Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, I wish us to meditate on tonight, particularly thinking about the times in which we find ourselves, times of uncertainty. There is much that goes on in the political realm that gives us cause for concern. And then, of course, there's much that goes on in the world, in America as well, but particularly we think about the shootings just recently in Kabul. Over 80 people died from a suicide bomber. I think there were two of them. And you saw in the news the shooting in Munich, 9 people shot and killed there in Munich. Of course, you have the bombings in Nice, southern France, where I think there are also about 80 or so people were killed. This is the world. This is the new normal. Psalm 11 gives us a word from the Lord. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what's being said to David, those verses. David replies, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that you are a refuge for your children, that you are our hope, that you reign in the heavens, and Christ reigns at your right hand, and that we shall not fear. Father, we pray tonight that you will bless us with your word. Keep away distractions. We pray, O Lord, that you will enable us all to think carefully on your word. We pray that you will bless us with its truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and as I noted, we live in a post-Christian America. For the last 6 decades, Christian values have been under attack in America. The things that we once took for granted, no longer may we do so. Values, Christian mores, a foundation has been removed. The America that our parents knew is not the America our children will know. As also I note, the shooting of the police officers in here in our own country, I lost count of how many have died. There were 5 in Dallas. I think there were 3 in Baton Rouge. I think there was a couple others as well, just in the last couple weeks. And then we have this political race where you feel like you're going to flip a coin to know who you should vote for, and you don't want heads or tails. And we wonder what the future is going to hold for us, let alone what the future is going to hold for our children. What is going on in the world as ISIS forms its their attack plans, and we see that this can happen in anywhere. Nice, Munich, Kabul, happens in America as well. We have various attacks already in America by these radical jihadists. It leads us to ask the question, how do we live in this new world? What should our mindset be? And I hasten to add that our situation is not more grievous than it's been ever before. We shouldn't delude ourselves and think, oh, what's happened? The sky is falling down. You look at Christians who are living today in the Middle East, they have it a lot worse than we have. You look at the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, Christians living under the reign of Nero, any one of them would be happy to live in the 21st century of America than to live in their context. So this isn't some sort of Chicken Little, the sky is falling, America is going to hell in a handbasket. We don't want to jump on that bandwagon, but we want to be realistic. If we understand the times, we realize that there's no place for this careless, naive optimism that we are progressing from good to better. In fact, if you understand the times, you understand that there is a lot that would give us cause for prayerful concern. So what is our response? Do we, like the ostrich, put our head in the sand and pretend that it doesn't exist? Should we, like some Christians, run to the hills? Is isolation the answer? Or should we form a rally and march on Washington and lift up our placards and decry as loud as we can the violence and the injustice and the licentiousness of our country? You know, these are difficult things. I think perhaps most Christians in America tend to be rather passive about it. And I do not seek to tell you what we should do. That takes prayerful, it's a prayerful conversation that we have with each other, with the Christian community, with our general community, and with the church of all ages. This is something that Christians wrestle with. That Christians throughout ever since the time of Christ have wrestled with that whole nature, that whole question of how do we engage in this world, publicly, privately, what's our position, what's our role? And I think the scriptures actually, I hope in the next couple of weeks to give you some answers, but really what the scriptures do is they show us what our attitude needs to be and what our general outlook needs to be. And if our attitude and our outlook and our understanding of this world order is correct, God will show us generally what we need to be doing. And it might be, for one, it might be political engagement. For another, it might be something entirely different. What I hope to do is to show you the attitude and the outlook. And this evening, we see something going on in David's life that is similar to what we are dealing with today. The righteous stand steadfast in perilous times. And that's what David shows us. First of all, I want us to see David's refuge and his peril. He says in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." This is basically David's creed. It's a statement of faith. And that is going to impact how he deals with the perils that he faces. He has this as his modus operandi. This is the way he's going to think. The Lord is my refuge, and that's going to tell me how to act in perilous times. Now, for the children, I want to grab the children. What is refuge? Do you know what a refuge is? That word refuge. Can we think of things that are a refuge? The Bible gives us some, right? Like a fortress. When I was in Israel, I went to Israel years ago, and there's a fortress made by Herod. I think it was there before Herod, but the fortress of Masada. And the Jews would flee to Masada, and it's a fortress on a pinnacle of a mountain and very difficult to access. And the people were able to hold out there for a couple of years. So that's a fortress. It's a place where you're protected, where you're secure, where you're safe. So a fortress, a stronghold, a city with high walls and strong gates is a fortress. Can you think of another fortress? Often when David fled from Saul, he would hide in a cave. A cave can be a refuge, right? A refuge is any place that's safe, a place that's protected. And David here says that the Lord is his refuge. So what David is saying is, God keeps me safe. God protects me. God watches over me. God will deliver me. God will save me. God is my refuge. So he uses that image that was very visible to in his culture. In our culture, we don't really have a refuge like that, like a fortress. We might think of a tank. You can hide in a tank and clamp the lid down, and you're pretty safe in a tank, right? Or a bomb shelter. Well, God is our refuge. He's our protection. He's our deliverer. And that theme of a refuge runs through the Psalms. Let me share a couple. The famous is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, because God is our refuge. Psalm 94. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. I love how David just piles on the synonyms. Fortress, stronghold, deliverer, shield, and refuge. So these are three psalms, but there's many, many more. And you see, as you would take those psalms together, that the history of God's people is frequently a history of suffering. It's a history of oppression, of persecution. And throughout that history, God's children continually say, Lord, you are my refuge. You are my strength. You are my protection. You are my deliverer. You are my safety net. When we say, as David says, in the Lord I take refuge, what are we saying about ourselves? We're saying that we need a refuge, that we can't protect ourselves, we can't defend ourselves, that we are weak, we are helpless, we are vulnerable. And that's quite something for an American to say, right? Where we in America like to think we got the world by the tail, and we can control what happens in the Middle East. Well, we've seen we cannot control what happens in the Middle East. For a Christian to be able to say this is really a good thing to acknowledge. It is to say, Lord, I can't take care of myself. I need you to watch over me. I need you to protect me. I need you to deliver me. The Lord is my refuge. Now, who's saying that in this psalm? Did you children hear the heading? To the choir master of David. This is David who killed Goliath with a sling and a stone, one stone. This is David of whom they said Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. This is David we're talking about, King David, the mightiest warrior, the greatest general, the fearless leader in Israel's entire history. None was a better warrior in combat than David. Fearless David, bold as a lion, David. David had no false impressions of his might or strength or skill. David knew that the Lord was his refuge, that he was weak and vulnerable, that he needed God to protect him. Now, that's a struggle. To actually put that into practice, we all might say tonight, God is my refuge too. God protects me. God delivers me. God keeps me safe. And yet, to put that into practice in daily living is a challenge. And that's what we see going on in this psalm, is that challenge. Because David was in a particular situation we don't know exactly, and I'll hint at it later. But David was in a situation where his friends, good friends, who cared about him, said to him, David, things look pretty dicey. You need to flee like a bird to the mountain. A mountain's a refuge, right? A mountain's our safe places to hide. David would spend many years in the mountains hiding from Saul. And his friends are saying, David, Saul is after you. You might lose your life. Maybe it happened with Absalom. I think it was with Saul. But the idea is, David, run. Run for your life. Your life is in danger. And you see there how imminent is the danger. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Run for safety. Fly away, David. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. You see how the danger is so imminent. Picture it in your mind. The bow is bent. The arrow is lined on the string, and they are ready to release it at a moment. It is that close at hand. David, you cannot wait another day. You cannot wait another week. You need to go now. You need to fly like a bird, because their arrow is already set on the string, and they will shoot in the dark. Dark, of course, has a lot of connotation as well. That's when wicked people do their evil deeds. It was in the darkness that Judas went out to betray Jesus. It was in the night when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin on false charges and falsely condemned. In the dark, they have the element of surprise. They will catch him when he's unsuspecting, when he's unalert, perhaps when he's sleeping in his bed. Darkness conveys that cloak of darkness to cover their evil deeds. Right? This proverb speaks about wicked people. They do their wickedness at dark. The guys at the jail here in Twin Falls say, if you really want to see what we do, come at night. You know, come at 11, stay 11 to 3 p.m. and see what goes on, because that's when wicked people do most of their wicked deeds, in the darkness. So you see here, the concern is legitimate. They care for David. The danger is imminent. The peril is significant. David, at any moment, they might take your life. Run for your life. And David, well, verse 3 yet. They bring this last point, which I want to bear out. They say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's they press him further. It's like David is waffling, you might imagine, like, I don't know. And they're saying, essentially, if the foundations of law and order, of a just, equitable society, they're saying, David, you have no hope of justice. Don't think that you will be able to bring your case to the king and that he will be fair to you. He's against you. You have no hope of getting justice from anyone. The foundations are destroyed. What can you do? Run. You have no hope. We think of Christians who have been persecuted and who are brought before the judges, and they have no hope that the judge will give them justice because the whole thing is stacked against them. What can you do when righteous men have been silenced, when those in authority are as crooked as the devil himself, when justice is thwarted and bribes are taken? What hope can you have that you will receive justice? What can the righteous do? In a sense, they're saying, David, the situation is hopeless. Don't you see? Don't you see? You need to run. You need to run for your life. So that's our question. What should the righteous do in perilous times when the foundations are destroyed? Increasingly, that is a description of America. The foundations are being destroyed. Well, is it true that there is nothing the righteous can do when the foundations are destroyed? That's the suggestion here in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, there's nothing. Well, I answer that with a yes and a no. When the wicked rule and justice is subverted and corruption abounds, there is very little that the righteous can do. You ask the persecuted church. You ask Christians in Muslim countries where they pay that poll tax for being Christians. When there's no hope of justice, if somebody takes their business, you think about the Christians who have been kicked out of Mosul, out of all those cities in Iraq and Iran, where they have fled for their lives. You ask the Christians in Syria, where their houses have been bombed, their business have been stolen, can they go back and claim their homes? Can they go back and say, you stole my business? There is nothing they can do. There is no hope of justice. So very often it is the case that this is true, that when the foundations are destroyed, there is nothing the righteous can do. And yet, we might answer this in the negative. There is always something the righteous can do. The righteous may always trust in God, pray, and obey. And that's where David takes us. The righteous must always trust in God, pray, and obey. But first, I want us to take a little detour before we look at that. And this detour is called flight or fight. Because I think, well, let's look at this together. There are times where the righteous must flee. Flee to the mountains like a bird for refuge. And not to do so would be to act in cowardice and unbelief. Indeed, it would be to put God to the test. And there are times where to flee like a bird to the mountains is to act in unbelief and cowardice and to put God to the test. Wisdom determines if it's the season to flee or to fight. Let me give you some examples. David stood boldly before Goliath with a sling and a stone. To flee like a bird to the mountains would have been to act in unbelief and cowardice. And yet years later, he fled like a bird to the mountains from Saul. Rather than face off Saul, he sooner fled and found refuge in the caves. You think of Nehemiah, who was tempted by his enemies to hide in the temple. Flight. That was what was suggested to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah said, "So such a man as I, run away. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." He was tempted to flee. And Nehemiah said, "No, I will not flee." Because he knew that if he did flee to the temple, he would be killed because he wasn't of the priestly class. So he did not flee. David did not flee, and then David fled. Nehemiah did not flee. Think about Paul. What did Paul do in Damascus? Children, remember what Paul did? Paul flee from Damascus? Under the cover of darkness, he was led over the wall in a basket. David fled for his life from the king of Damascus. He records this in the book of Galatians. But then you think later on in Paul's ministry, where the Spirit told him and prophets also told him that if he went to Jerusalem, chains and imprisonment awaited him. Did Paul flee from Jerusalem? No, but he fled from Damascus. But he didn't flee from Jerusalem. He went steadfastly to Jerusalem, knowing that imprisonment awaited him. He did not flee. And then, of course, we think of Jesus, who in a sense fled from Judea. Listen to the scriptures in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So Jesus says, "I'm not going to Judea because they want to kill me. Yet you go up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. For a time in Jesus' life, he avoided his enemies. He avoided Judea because they wanted to kill him. But then later, it was not flight, but fight. And he faced off his enemies, and he faced off the devil. And he boldly went to the cross and there surrendered his life. The issue, you see, is not ultimately one of self-preservation. But the issue is what most advances God's kingdom and glory. The issue is acting out of faith in a particular situation rather than acting out of fear. And in both situations, acting out of faith might mean flight. Or it might mean fight. The matter is acting out of faith in accordance with God's law and the call of the gospel to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and be prepared to die for Christ. Prepare to serve, prepare to be sacrificed, to sacrifice yourself. So, brothers and sisters, one's cross, depending on the situation, may be flight, and it may be fight. But in either case, carrying that cross requires that we stand steadfast in the Lord. And it takes wisdom and prayerful discernment to know in a particular situation whether God is calling us to flight or to fight. But I would suggest that even flight is a way of fighting. Paul fled from Damascus in the hopes that another day and another hour would come where he could yet preach Christ. And yet Paul knew as he ended his life that he would face off the Jews who hated him. And there in the city of Jerusalem, in chains if necessary, he would preach Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ knew that there was a time for him to flee from Judea and there was a time for him to go to Judea to be crucified. In this psalm, flight would have been an act of cowardice and unbelief. Spurgeon suggests that it occurred in the days when David was in Saul's court. He was advised to flee at a time when this flight would have been charged against him as a breach of duty to the king or a proof of personal cowardice. And that's, I think Spurgeon gets at it. I think that's, it's just a conjecture, but it seems like it would have happened in that period of time where David had killed Goliath. They were singing his praises. He was employed in the king's service, and the king was throwing javelins at him. Well, he played the harp. And they're saying, David, you need to run. David, you need to go. He's going to kill you. He's going to kill you the next time you sit on your stool and play that harp. He's going to pin you to the wall. And David at this point is saying, no, I can't flee. I'm in the service of the king. And yet eventually as time progresses and the king forces his hand, then David realizes if he doesn't flee, the king will force him in a position where it's either you take my, where he's forced to defend himself. And you see that throughout David's life when Saul came to relieve himself in the cave and David refused to avenge himself. I think that's probably the scenario where at this point to flee would have been an act of cowardice and an act of irresponsibility and insubordination to the king. So he says, I'm going to stay. I'm going to trust the Lord. So that's where we conclude tonight. What do the righteous do? Trust in God, pray, and obey. So Spurgeon responds to the question, what can the righteous do? Spurgeon says, what can't they do? In other words, he's with the optimism in God's greatness and sovereignty. Spurgeon says, there's much that the righteous may do. When we trust in God, whom we believe to be absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, we understand that we are invincible until that day which Christ has predetermined for us to go home. So we don't need to be foolhardy or reckless. But we also know that we can, if a terrorist comes in here with a gun pointed at my chest, I could walk right into his face, lay the hand on his gun, and not be afraid. Because I will not die until the day Christ has determined arrives. Faith in a sovereign God enables us to be as bold as Goliath, bold as David. Here is the mightiest general, this 9-foot-tall, mighty man Goliath, and the shepherd boy takes up a stone in a sling. This is the faith we speak of when we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if it's not his will, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Faith in this God enables us to be bold as a lion, to be unflinching in the face of danger. We will not flee. In cowardice, we will not flee out of fear. David says in verse 4, here is his response. Here's his answer. The Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. Unless you think I'm speaking about Jerusalem, he says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. God rules in heaven. What David is saying here is we don't have a tribal deity like Baal and Ashtoreth, the god of the Canaanites, the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Moabites, the god of the Babylonians. Our God is in heaven. We don't have a tribal god. We don't have a god of the lake, a god of the Nile. We don't have a god of the prosperity of the soil. Our God is in heaven. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. David rests in the universal, cosmic sovereignty of God, who rules over all creation, including Satan and all his demonic host. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is seated on His throne in glory. Jesus has given our arch enemy the greatest thrashing he has ever had and has given him a humiliating defeat. Satan walks around, and when Satan comes before the presence of Christ, he's like a dog that's been beaten with its tail between its legs. Our God is in heaven. We will not fear. You see this in some of the Psalms, this joining together of God's our refuge, we're in danger, but I know He's in heaven. Listen to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, remember? We will not fear, though the mountains give way, they be cast into the midst of the sea. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. You see that in the Scriptures, that when people are in danger, in peril, they realize that their God is in heaven. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Like Jonah, who said to the terrified mariners, listen to Jonah's testimony. He always spoke best when he was in a crisis. I am a Hebrew. That's like us saying, I am a Christian. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. They're terrified. My God is in heaven. You think of Habakkuk, who's dismayed because Israel is being decimated by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how could you allow this? How could you allow your people to be so brutally slaughtered by an empire that's even more wicked than itself? And God reveals to Habakkuk the truth. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Brothers and sisters, our consolation in perilous times is the knowledge that our Lord is in His temple, that Christ is on His throne, that He rules supreme, that nothing happens outside of His will. But David not only takes comfort in the fact that the Lord is omnipotent, all-powerful, but he takes comfort in the fact that God is omniscient, which means all-knowing. You see that. Verse 4, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. David is saying, God sees us. God knows me. God knows Saul's plots and plans and the intents of his heart. But God also knows that He has anointed me to be king over His people. Now, God would not anoint me to be king over His people if He were to have me be assassinated by Saul. The Lord sees. Brothers and sisters, God sees us. He sees our trials. He sees our tribulation. He sees the danger that lurks in the darkness. Nothing escapes His attention. God's eyes are like the security cameras. We don't have any in here. But the security cameras that run 24/7. 24/7, just continually rolling, just taking in everything that... God's like a security camera in heaven. He's just taking it all in. He sees everything. He knows, and He knows it before it happens. David is confident. God knows. God's omniscient. Furthermore, you see, His eyelids test the children of man. Why the eyelids? You think when one of your children comes in after doing something naughty and mother's eyes squint and she begins to look closely. You think about the officer who's talking to the guy he's just arrested, and the guy's trying to get out of the arrest and he's telling some fib, and the officer squints. Because why do we squint? We're focusing our gaze like, no, I don't think so. God focuses His attention. His eyelids test the children of man. So God is thinking very closely, close scrutiny. But David here trusts in that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing. He knows it. But then look what happens here. David submits to God's mysterious rule. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. David knows that God is testing him. Not testing whether or not he has faith, because God is the author of his faith. God knows that David has faith. But God tests him to bring that faith out. You think of a man who owns this majestic, thoroughbred racehorse. We just saw the movie Secretariat. Suppose you own Secretariat. What are you going to do with that horse? You're going to put him in a pasture and let him loll around under apple trees and get fat? You say, no, you have been bred to run. I will test you. I will race you. And God says, I've given you faith. And I'm going to give you a race. And I'm going to give you a fight. I'm going to give you a Goliath. I'm going to give you a Saul. I'm giving you a tragedy. I'm going to give you a trial. I'm going to give you a cross. Because I want your faith to shine. I want it to run. I want it to breathe. I want it to work. I want you to flex your muscles. God's tests are not because he doubts our faith, because he has given us our faith. But his tests are so that our faith runs like Secretariat and fights like David, so that we might be strong and bold. God wants to prove us, not because he doubts us, but because he wants us to stand tall and give glory to God, the author of our faith. He wants to bring our faith to higher function, usefulness, and glory. David says that God said, don't tell me to run. Don't tell me to hide, because God is testing me. He wants to see, am I going to stand tall for him? Am I going to stand bold and courageous for God? Am I going to fight the good fight? This is no time for cowardice or unbelief. So the psalmist might pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God is going to test us. He is testing us now. He wants our faith to shine. He wants us to stand courageously and bold in Christ. And David says furthermore, submit to God's test. Know that he's sovereign. Know that he's omniscient. But know also that he will deal with the wicked. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes our angst in America, our angst in this world, is the angst of thinking we need to do something about it. When we see injustice, when we see forms of corruption, we feel like we need to do something about it. And David says, God's going to do something about it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David says, it's not for me to take this matter into my own hand. God will deal with Saul. And you think about your personal life. You think about people who have hurt you sinfully. It's been unjustified, uncalled for. And how many times don't we feel like we need to vindicate ourselves? We need to justify ourselves. And David says, no, that's not my business. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. God will deal with the wicked in his time. One commentator writes, he hates him with all the energy of his perfectly and essentially holy nature. The wicked, as we understand them, are opposed to God. They hate God. They hate Christians. They want to overthrow his kingdom. They refuse to heed his word, refuse to obey his will. They hate God. And God says, I hate them too. Except God's hatred is justified and theirs is not. They love violence, but God loves righteousness and truth. David knows that God will execute justice upon them, and when that justice falls upon their head, it will come upon them like a raining down of coals, fire, sulfur, and a scorching wind. that the judgment that will fall upon the wicked in their day of judgment will be abundant, total. It will be terrifying, furious, and sudden, as it was in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says in Ezekiel, speaking about the destruction of Gog, that evil empire, "With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." And David says here that when God comes to judge the wicked, that judgment not only will be abundant, not only will it be total, not only will it be sudden and furious, but it will be without relent. They will be given a cup to drink. This shall be the portion of their cup, a cup that is filled with the wrath of a holy God, and there will not be one drop of mercy. Hell is a place of unending torment in which there is not a single teardrop of mercy. An ocean of unspeakable terror and pain from the Almighty, All-Holy God, without an ounce of grace. What do we do with that? God in love sent his Son to this world, desiring that people would turn and be saved. And that is the plea of this passage, is that those who oppose God would turn and be saved, because he is not willing that any should perish. But as long as they, and so long as they oppose him, God opposes them. As they shake their fist against God, God laughs in heaven and says, "One day, your judgment will be complete, total, and irreparable." David is able to take comfort in that, as so much must we. But the day of judgment awaits the wicked, and that is the day of our vindication. In the meanwhile, what is there left for us to do? Trust, pray, and obey. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. What is David saying? God loves it when we do what's right. Never, ever, 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 ever do we choose between the lesser of two evils. There is always a righteous answer. There is always a way of obedience. There is always a path of service. There is always an avenue of self-sacrifice. There is always the call of the gospel. There is always a way to do righteousness. And God loves it when we act like him. When we do not take vengeance into our own hands, but we resolutely and confidently plant our feet in Christ and say, "I will follow Christ. I will obey. I will trust. And I will pray." Brothers and sisters, in the midst of perilous times, as you study church history over the last 2,000 years, you will see the saints of God repeatedly, in the greatest of adversities, continually trusting, praying, and obeying. The Lord loves righteous deeds. God tries our faith. He proves our faith. He wants us to run with endurance and fight the good fight. He wants us to obey. This psalm is telling you and me, in our perilous and uncertain times, that we must rest in God's sovereign omnipotence. He's all powerful. In God's sovereign omniscience. He is all knowing. To rest in the fact that Christ is on his throne as a just judge, and judgment awaits the wicked. And we will be vindicated and delivered because God is our refuge. Until that day, we will do our best, our very best, to do good deeds. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, we will stand steadfast. When we stand in Christ, we will fight. Fight we must. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" David would stand steadfast for the glory of God, whose face he would one day behold if he did not give way to fear or cowardice. This is our great hope. This is our call to persevere. We will trust. We will rest. We will believe. We will fight the good fight. And one day when we lay in our coffin and the sword is laid across our chest, we will stand in glory and see his face. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we have no confidence in ourselves. In ourselves, we are timid as a mouse. But in Christ, we might be as bold as a lion. We pray, Lord, that in the perilous times in which we find ourselves, in uncertain times, we pray that we might not be possessed by fear or cowardice, but seeing him who has gone before us, who faced the devil and crushed his head, who paid our sins and gave us new clothes to wear, that we might follow him from here to there, from this life to the next. We look forward to the day when this fight shall be fought, when we shall stand with Christ in glory and see him face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.